Well, good morning, and welcome to week number 44 of our sermon series entitled Miraculous Metamorphosis. As all of 2017 is being dedicated to walking the disciples' path and coming to better understand what it is to live a life on journey with Jesus. Amen? Well, let me begin this morning by asking you a few probing, thought-provoking, if not provocative questions at the onset. I want to ask you, and I pray, think about this. Please take these to heart. What is it that drives you? What is it that drives you every single day? What is it, perhaps, that defines you? If you were to understand and share with somebody else the very definition of who you are, what is it that defines you? Let me ask it to you this way. What is it that connects you to your sense of deep identity? Or better stated, perhaps, what is it that completes you in your sense of personhood, your purpose for being on the planet? What is it that completes you? Let me ask it this way. What is it that changes you or conforms you? Now, no doubt some of you would be quick to say, nothing changes me. Nothing conforms me. And others, if truth be known, would say, as the winds of the world blow, so I go. That my chasing after fashion or popularity or the ways of the world, truth be known, I do. I change all the time. What is it that changes or conforms you? Let me ask it to you this way. What is it that controls you? What is it that compels you day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year? What is it that is setting the bullseye and fueling the engine of your heart every single day? Do you know? Let me ask you, do you care? I ask you this, do you think it matters? Well, let me tell you, today we're going to answer those questions because they really do matter. Eternally, they really do matter. We'll see this in a message that I've entitled today, Compelled by Love. Compelled by love. You see, the disciples' path has brought us to a place now in week number 44 where we're going to see that the love of Christ compels us to go make disciples. In fact, you'll see before we're done, in a sense of preview, let me tell you, you will see that the love of Christ connects us to the glory of God to go and make disciples. You'll see that the love of Christ completes us in part so that we will bring God glory by going and making disciples. You'll see that the love of Christ compels us to go and make disciples. Now, let me give you some context for where we'll be today. We're going to walk with the Apostle Paul through God's Word. And let me just be quick to say that we'll focus on the writings of Paul, but it's the Word of God. Do not lose sight of the fact that while we will look at three specific passages where Paul is writing to local churches, this is one Word of God that is speaking to the global church of Jesus the Christ. Please don't miss this. And you'll see before we're done, those of you that are familiar with your Bible and know a little bit about the Apostle Paul, that when it comes to the love of Christ, the Apostle Paul is arguably the greatest single example in all of human history of the power and the purpose of the love of Christ. At least to the extent that you take a before and after picture and you look at who he was and who he became and come to recognize it's only through the love of Christ that he changed. But oh, what a change. This serves as an inspiration for you and me, those of us that are willing to admit that we too need the change that only the love of Christ can bring. With that said, I just again offer you one other piece of context, and that is to know this, that as we walk through these scriptures today, remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Remember that these are all inspired words of God. That it is God who's speaking. Oh, may we listen to the word that is seen in the person and the pen of the Apostle Paul. Friends, I pray that as we focus in on the love of Christ, that today you will be eternally impacted. I pray that you'll be missionally affected. And I pray that you'll be personally blessed. I pray that this will be a message that blesses you so richly. Amen? Well, let's take a look generically first at love. If we're going to look at the love of Christ, I would suggest to you it's good to know what love is. As opposed to our cultural lusts and our cultural likes, let's look at a biblical understanding of love. And in a generic sense, I bring to you the definition that the Holman Bible Dictionary offers. In speaking of love in a generic sense, the Holman Bible Dictionary defines love this way. It tells us that love is unselfish, loyal, charitable, and compassionate concern for the well-being of another or others. Now, to take a closer look at that biblically, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is the pinnacle of Christian experience. That if you want to know what is going to be the greatest representation of Christ and Christ's likeness in the church and in the Christians, the true Christians, we're told that truth in love, love in particular, is that high water mark. In fact, it's in 1 Corinthians 13 where the Apostle Paul, or better stated, God, tells us that it is love that serves as the proof statement of the power of God in the life of a Christian. In fact, this passage, 1 Corinthians 13:1-8, doesn't just tell us that love never fails and doesn't just give us attributes of love, but here we hear God telling us that if you have everything else going on, if you're the smartest Christian in the church, if you're doing more duty than any other disciple, if you seem to be the A student, if you're the rich young ruler, if you're Jonah, if you don't have a love for God and a love for people at your core, then you don't really have anything going on. No matter how smart you are, no matter how long your resume reads, no matter what anybody else thinks. We're told that without the love of God, everything you say is noise and everything you do is hypocrisy. Oh, that we would come to understand the value and the role and the proof statement that is genuine love. Now, to take that one step further and we look at Christ-like love, the Greek word agape, what we see is this is an expression of the fruit and the power of the Spirit of God in us. This is the supernatural Christ-like love that you and I can't get anywhere else but from Him. You see, if you're going to love with Christ's love, you have to first have Christ's love born in you. I'm reminded of my trips to China, where each and every time I've been in the touristy area, it's amazing how many people swarm over you, offering you $5 Gucci handbags. You see, they look like it, and I'm a novice. I don't know the difference. But in the same way that a $5 knockoff Gucci handbag is not the real thing, so it is with the world's form of love. I'm not trying to take away from the reality and the sincerity of one's emotions. But let me just tell you, you don't know love unless you know the love of Christ. Oh, you may have your best $5 knockoff, and you may be sincere, and you may trick other people. But make no mistake, there is no true love in you or anybody else if the love of Christ has not first given root and then bear the fruit of Christ's love. Now, we can't possibly, in our time this morning, do a comprehensive study on all facets of the love of Christ. Let me just tell you, for example, if you look at Mark 10:21, we're told that Jesus had a love for the rich young ruler as he walked away. And I would say to you, one of the facets of Christ-like love, or the love of Christ, is compassionate confrontation. Think about Jesus in the temple when he cleansed the temple. I like to ask people, was he loving on that day? You better believe he was loving. What about when he called out the religious hypocrites and 8 times said, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Was he loving that day? Yes, he was. You know this, church. God is love. So there's never a time when you and I see Jesus on display where he's not demonstrating love. And yet at the same time, if we were to take all of what Scripture shows us about the love of Christ, if we could boil it down into one way of understanding it, the love of Christ is perhaps best summarized in his selfless sacrificial service. It's the willingness to lay down self for the betterment and for the blessing of others, so long as it's in conjunction with the glory of God. Amen? This is our understanding. And it's from that platform that I want to say to you, while we could spend literally years looking at the love of God and focusing in on love through the Bible's prism, do you know that there are only 3 places in the New Testament where the, quote, love of Christ is referenced? It's those 3 places we'll go today and we'll emphasize and stress most of our time in the place that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But let me tell you that when you understand the love of Christ, you and I will see that it connects us vertically, horizontally, and missionally. We'll see this in Romans 8, verse 35, through the opening verses of Romans 9. When you understand the love of Christ, you and I will come to understand that it completes us. The love of Christ completes our sense of family calling. The love of Christ completes our sense of family commissioning. The love of Christ actually completes our family capacity. We'll see this in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 14 through 19. And then ultimately we'll close and we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at the fact that the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us, as seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. You and I will see that the love of Christ compels us to die to self, to live for Christ, and to go make disciples of others. This is what you and I will see in the Word of God. Let me open up now with Romans chapter 8. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to come with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and following. And here you and I will see that it is the love of Christ that connects us vertically, horizontally, and missionally. Amen. Now, just to establish the foundation that it is the love of Christ that connects us to God himself, many of you no doubt have heard John 3:16, and that here we see the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ as being the platform from which we can receive saving grace, the miracle of grace. Well, let me show it to you in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where God's word tells us that Jesus loves us and that Jesus released us from our sins by his blood. You and I are connected vertically, supernaturally, through the love and the blood of Christ. Listen to Romans 8, verse 34 and 35, all the way through to verse 39. And I ask you to listen to the vertical connection and the horizontal connection. It's God's word that says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ. Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, plural, us, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, I pray that you will see that it is the love of Christ that unites us vertically, the supernatural unity that we have with the Lord and we have with one another comes as fruit and proof of the love of Christ. Now, should there be any question, let me take you to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And let me say as an aside, I encourage you, please go to 1 John. Read the five chapters of 1 John. Arguably the greatest explanation of what it is to define and to defend the church in the context of love, drawing out the differences between the hypocrites and the holy. But it's 1 John 3:16 that tells us, we know love by this. This is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Amen. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is where you see the beauty of our connectedness to Christ and to the church, that we are supernaturally unified through the love of Christ. Doubt me? Question this? I plead with you. I pray that you will go to John 17. Listen to Jesus as he speaks to God the Father in the form of prayer, asking the Father to give us this supernatural unity, to open our eyes to the blessing and the privilege that we have as the family of God. He literally prays that you and I would have this connectedness, this unification through the love of Christ that is the same as the Father and the Son are together, that we would have this perfect unity in Christ and in the family of God as one another. I ask you to think about this, and I've brought John Piper with me. And I want you to watch a short video that encapsulates two messages. First, the one that shows the love of God in the vertical, and then secondly, that shows where and when that love is real, it will be lived out horizontally in the family of God as loving, sacrificial servants to our King and in koinonia as the family. Please watch this, and then we'll pick right back up with the love of Christ.
If you only know the love of John 3:16, there is more for you to know, more for you to enjoy, more for you to admire, more for you to be amazed at, more for you to be thankful for, more for you to be strengthened by and made secure and firm and solid. Oh, for solid, unshakable, undaunted believers in the face of this cultural current carrying the world to perdition. It is not easy to stand today. Those of you who believe on Christ, God wants you to know how you're loved. Not only with the love of John 3:16, by which he offers himself to the world, and whoever will may come. He wants you to know yourself loved by a death-conquering, hardness-removing, rebellion-eradicating, sight imparting, faith-creating, personal, individual, invincible covenant love of which every one of us is totally undeserving. So that you would spend the rest of your days being absolutely amazed that you're alive in Christ. Never 1 minute taking credit for it. Never 1 millisecond thinking you raised yourself from the dead. You created faith in your own heart. You inclined your dead and rebellious heart to the cross of Christ. You saw glory in it when once it was boring. No, you will not take credit for that. Oh, please, Christian, don't go there. Don't rob God of the greatness of his love in your life. Know yourself loved in this way.
The love that God has in us shows itself in deeds. I mean, flesh and blood, get off your rear end and get in the car and go to the hospital. Deeds. Put the pan on the stove, make the soup, go next door. Deeds. Call up, offer the babysitting, deeds. Deeds, deeds, deeds is the way we love each other if God is in us. That's the first thing that he says here. Second, verse 16, at the end, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That means that when a deed needs to be done, if it costs you a lot, you do it. Jesus died for you. He didn't just die. I mean, dying is one thing and it can be quick and easy. It wasn't. It was long and it was horrible. And he chose every minute of it because he could have stopped at any time. He just kept choosing to suffer and choosing to suffer and choosing to suffer and choosing to suffer. And I'm just saying, how you doing? Are you choosing to suffer for anybody? Or does the moment it gets costly, you bail? I'm not in it for this. Well, what are you in it for? He who would follow after me and be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. It says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It is written large over Christianity, you are called to die. I die every day, Paul said. Are you sacrificing for anybody? Or are all of your choices comfort choices? I won't do that because it's inconvenient. I won't do that because it's hard. I won't do that because it hurts. I won't do that because it's tiring. I won't do that because I'm not suited. I won't, I won't, I won't. What do you do?
The question is, what do you do? Where and when the love of Christ is in you, you will be supernaturally unified in a sacrificial and servant-oriented way. The mission statement of our church is love God, love people, serve the world. Those are not three independent thoughts. That is the progression of love. That is the progression of the gospel and the grace for the glory of God. Where we learn to love God, we will, when it's true, become lovers of people. And where and when that is authenticated, we'll become servants, first of our family and then of the world. This is the theological truth that you see connected to the love of Christ. That where and when the love of Christ has connected you not only to Christ, not only to the church, but to the truth, you will be one who is supernaturally unified vertically, horizontally, and then don't miss this, and missionally out. Let me show you the first few verses that follow, immediately following this passage in Romans 8. This beautiful portrait of what it is to be a child of God is immediately followed with Paul saying, I speak the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You see, where this true supernatural unity vertically has happened, it will also happen horizontally, and it will happen missionally to the point where your heart will ache with the things that break the heart of God. Paul literally says here that I have a continuing heartache. So much so, he says in verse 3, that if I could give up my salvation, that my lost brothers could be saved, I think I would do it. Oh, what love this is. And friends, this is the kind of love that many out there are telling you is unnecessary. You see, you can just be part of the global church and you don't need to be in koinonia in the local church. That's a lie. That's a perversion. That takes away and taints what Christ did on the cross. You see, we're to be ambassadors of his truth, his love. And those of us that have been supernaturally united vertically will be supernaturally united horizontally and missionally. Listen again to 1 John 4, verse 8 this time. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Now, let me tell you the part of that verse that most people quote. God is love. Everybody loves that part of the verse. 1 John 4, 8, God is love. Kumbaya. Anything goes. No. 1 John 4, 8 says that anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Listen to John 13, verse 1. Jesus here showing us that true Christ-like love, it doesn't just start, it finishes. And it finishes strong. John 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. The love of Christ doesn't show up at the beginning, doesn't just do potluck. The love of Christ lasts to the end. Praise God for the persevering power of the love of Christ. Friends, this is here for you and me. We'll come back to those first verses of Romans 9 before we're done, but right now let's move to the second passage. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, where we see the second reference to the love of Christ. This is in the Greek, agape Christos. Agape Christos, three times used. Here in Ephesians, you'll see that it completes us. The love of Christ completes our family calling. The love of Christ completes our family commissioning. And the love of Christ completes our family's capacity to be all that we can be. Listen to the passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. From whom every family is named. Our family calling comes out of the love of Christ. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of his glory, he, Jesus, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Do you see our family commissioning being fulfilled here? This is Acts 1:8 being paraphrased. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Our family commissioning. And again, this is a letter written to the church, not an individual. This is a plural us call. We have our family commissioning established through the love of Christ. And you'll see that we have the completion of our capacity as a family in and through the love of Christ. Picking up in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, again, it's a family call, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to, quote, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You want to reach your capacity, family? You'll never know a greater fulfillment of your capacity than when you are filled full with the fullness of God. You and I, through the love of Christ, can be filled full with the power and the promise and the presence of his Spirit that Almighty God would be in us. It is the love of Christ that completes our calling, our commissioning, and our capacity. You and I will never be more than when we are filled and flowing in the power and the purposes of the Spirit of God. It's Romans 14, 15 that tells us that our walk as Christians should be characterized by this love. It's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 that tells us that we should increase and abound in this love. It's John 15, 12, where perhaps the greatest argument could be made that this not only completes us, but compels us. Jesus said that as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Friends, if you've been taught or believe or seem to think that all you need to do is be in the broader family of God, that you can be in the capital C church and not need to be actively committed, actively connected, actively in koinonia as a local body, supernaturally unified, supernaturally applied, supernaturally on mission together, then you've been told something that is not true. I ask you again, what changes you? What conforms you? Will you allow the Word of God to give you your understanding of definitions, implications, applications? The love of God, the love of Christ, will lead to a love for His Word and His authority. In Psalm 119 alone, there are 8 different references to the love of God's Word. The love of Christ will lead you to a love of His Word, and it will lead you to that place of compelling. You see, when we come now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 are our primary text. But I want to share with you verses 11 all the way through to 21 so that you get the full context, that you will see that where the love of Christ is, you and I are compelled to die to self, to live for Christ, and to go make disciples of others. Let me share with you just a little bit of context here. I'll begin in verse 11, and we'll unpack this with the rest of the time we have left together. It's God's word that says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," and let me just stop there and point out to you that the love of Christ brings with it a need to understand and communicate and share with people their need to share and communicate and own a reverent, healthy, biblical fear of God. That the love of Christ, it could be argued, is grounded in a reverent fear of God. It's God's word that says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I want you to know that if you have a fear of God, it's because the love of Christ has touched your heart to give you the grace to fear God, that you would come to understand the love of Christ. You see, it's all grounded in the gospel and the grace of our Lord and Savior. Here again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of the Lord ourselves, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. I hope you understand that it's out of the fear of God and the love of Christ that we do our best to persuade you and others, and we hope that you know who we are. I want you to watch this, just a few minutes, of a couple of noted theologians, biblical scholars from our day, who will point out to you the rightness, the righteousness, the need for the understanding that God's love is not somehow cheapened down to a place where the fear of God is no longer needed, that all you have to do is play church and be a nice person and do the deeds of church going and you'll be fine. It's not so. Never was and never will be. Oh, that we would see the love of Christ in conjunction with a biblical, healthy, reverent fear of God, so that we can fully embrace the love of Christ and live compelled to die to self, to live for Christ, and to go make disciples. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
When everyone is talking about the love of God and God loves me just as I am, how would you respond?
The kingdom of God is not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. I think there are few things more dangerous than preachers out there preaching that God loves everybody unconditionally. Because the message that is heard by the people who hear that is, there are no conditions. I can continue to live just as I'm living in full rebellion against God. And I have nothing to worry about because there aren't any conditions that I have to meet. God loves me unconditionally. I don't have to repent. I don't have to come to Jesus. I don't have to leave my life of sin. No conditions, no strings attached. God loves me just the way I am. He's glad that I turned out so nicely. And sometimes we close our eyes to what the Bible says frequently about God's posture towards the impenitent. God, the Bible tells us, abhors the wicked. That's strong language. God abhors, detests the wicked who are impenitent. And then people say, well, God loves the sinner. He just hates the sin. But he doesn't send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner there. And so this is very dangerous stuff when we tell people God loves you unconditionally. So we have to do it from a biblical perspective rather than trying to change the biblical character of God. God is angry every day against the wicked, and justly so. And his every impenitent sinner is exposed every second to the rage, the fury of God's wrath, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 and following. And but again, like you said earlier, there's no understanding of the good news apart from the bad news. Christ came into the world that was already under the universal indictment for rejecting God the Father. But our nature is so fallen that we don't want God in our thinking. We don't want God in our minds. And we want so much to win people to Christ that we'll do everything we can to hide from them the reality of the wrath of God. We don't tell them that every moment that they refuse to repent, that they are heaping up wrath. But people aren't afraid of the wrath of God. And it's because we're out there telling them, you don't have to be afraid of God because God is so nice and it's Mr. Rogers' neighborhood.
It takes the terror out of it. Knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Preaching that God loves you unconditionally is the wrong message. The sinner needs to be terrified about his condition. He doesn't need to feel comfortable in the fact that he's turned out so well, as R.C. put it.
You see, this is important, as Dr. MacArthur just quoted the same verse that I just read to you, 2 Corinthians 5:11, where I read to you the word fear, he used the word terror. But the point is that you and I need to understand that the love of Christ brings with it the message of the wrath of God, and that there is no cheapening of the grace of God. There is no changing of the word of God that is consistent with the love of Christ. That where and when people start to water down and walk away from and distract people from the fullness of the gospel, they are doing damage. They're doing damage. Now, this is also in the context of our passage for today, because, you see, you've got to understand that in the broader context of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing a letter to the church that God used him to plant, that God used him to start. This is now his second of what we know to be four total letters. But what Paul is doing is he's addressing the heresy that has crept into the church that God used him to plant in Corinth, and that there are actually people that are now out trying to take away from the credibility and the ministry of Paul. That's why he says in the second half of verse 11, we hope that you know who we really are. Listen to what follows. In verses 12 and 13, you're going to get a better view of this, and I pray you'll see it in the modern day context. Verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. He said, we're trying to give you more truth and love. Notice we don't change because there are those that are bragging about and convincing you based on what's happening on the outside, even though their insides are corrupt. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, for if we're crazy, it's for God. And if we are in our right mind, it's for you. Paul says, listen, I get it. They're telling you what you want to hear. They're offering you other gospels. They're actually attacking me as your spiritual father, the one that God used to bring you to himself and to help establish this church. They're attacking me, and unfortunately, you're listening. They're bringing cancer into the church in Corinth, and I love you folks, so I'm going to tell you the truth. Friends, I pray that you understand that what was happening 2,000 years ago is just as prevalent today. And in Christendom, that as Solomon told us, there's nothing new under the sun. The battles of yesteryear are the battles of today. Listen to how the disciples' path, again, quoting our curriculum, how they have placed our focus on this dynamic, recognizing that because Paul would not compromise, he's being called everything from crazy to corrupt. That there are those telling the Corinthians that this Paul, he's either crazy or corrupt because he really should compromise and come to this new middle road that we have found. The disciples' path says, and I quote, "We need to understand that the kind of life Paul advocated isn't extraordinary or out beyond our reach. It's normal. It's normal." We often think of Paul as the radical figure in history, so completely sold out for Jesus that everyone around him thought he was crazy. From a biblical perspective, however, what Paul preached, taught, and described is a normal passion for Christ. We have sadly lowered our expectations and changed the biblical standards of faithfulness and passion for Jesus to such depths that anything close to Paul's descriptions and the Bible's mandates seem totally unattainable. In truth, a life that is radically compelled by the love of Christ should be our minimum, not our maximum goal. We also need to understand that this type of living is in direct opposition to the way of the world. We exist today in a me-centric, ego-driven culture, and we find it hard to think about living in any other way. Well, the same was true for the Corinthian church. That's why Paul said to them again and again and again that living in response to the love of Christ will always be countercultural. In fact, the love of Christ reframes our perspective on everything and everyone, end quote. Friends, think about it. Paul said this exact same thing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, "Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Paul said the same thing to Titus, my favorite verse these last 6 months or so. Titus 2:15, declare these things which are in accord with sound doctrine. Exhort and rebuke with all authority as given by Jesus in Matthew 28:18-20. And let no one disregard you. Friends, the love of Christ will be in opposition to the cultural, lukewarm detractors from the love of Christ. Now look, in this passage you'll see in verse 14 and 15 that we've been called to die to self. You'll see that we've been called to live for Him. It's in these verses that we hear God say, "For the love of Christ compels us, controls us, constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves." Friends, if you call Christ your king, then you've been called to die for him, to no longer live for self. And that does not mean that you haggle and negotiate. I was a master negotiator for years. I know this place. He does not share his throne with anyone. And if you're going to be his, you need to surrender all. This is true for all of us. If and when the love of Christ has truly captured your heart, when you've been saved by amazing grace and the miracle of God's gospel and grace have brought you into the family of God, you will accept the call to die to self. Until you have not. Please hear me. The Life Application Study Bible tells us that at conversion, we do not merely turn over a new leaf. We begin a new life under a new master. Now, these are hard words. I get it. This is tough teaching if you don't love and want Christ. I get it. That's why the first question I encourage people to ask others is, what do you want? What do you really want? When you champion the truth and are unwilling to compromise God's standards, you will stand in opposition to the culture, and sadly, even much of the church culture today. You see this with Paul. He's being attacked and called crazy and corrupt because he won't compromise. Well, let me show you. That was 2,000 years ago. We're on the doorstep of the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Let me show you not 2,000 years ago. Let me show you 500 years ago. This is Martin Luther speaking of this same tension that I call you to live in per the word of God. Martin Luther said, and I quote, "Just as in the days of the apostles." So imagine, Martin Luther just read 2 Corinthians 5. "Just as in the days of the apostles, so at this day, we are forced to hear from certain groups that we, by our obstinacy to adhere to the truth," I love that phrase, "by our obstinacy to adhere to the truth, we do offend against the love and unity in their churches, because we reject their doctrine." Because we reject their doctrine. "It would be better," they say, "that we should let it pass, especially since the doctrine in question is a non-essential. And therefore," they say, "to stir up so great a discord and contention in the church is unfruitful and unnecessary." Before I finish, let me point out what one person calls unessential or non-essential, Jesus would call foundational. Do not allow people to control the argument by establishing the premise. Truth is truth, period. You change it, it's no longer truth. Martin Luther went on and he said this, "To their claims I reply," and I believe he's echoing the words in the heart of Paul, of Jesus, of me, and I pray you. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, said, "To this I reply, cursed be that love and unity which cannot be preserved except at the peril of God's word. Cursed be the so-called love, cursed be the so-called unity that can't survive unless you pervert God's word. It's not love, it's not unity." Friends, it's in this same verse that you heard God call us not only to no longer live for ourselves, but instead to live for him. Verse 15, "And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him, the one who died and rose again on their behalf." This word compels, it means to pressure into action. That you and I would be compelled to die to self and live to him. That we would be compelled, pressured into action. The word finds its roots in this sense of two guardrails that force a straight direction. I want to ask you, does the love of Christ compel you to action? Does the love of Christ force you down the narrow path? There are so many selling tickets to the Broadway that leads to destruction in the name of Christ. Friends, if you've truly experienced the love of Christ, you'll express the love of Christ. And it will not be self-focused. It does not fuel what you want. It will fuel your worship. And your worship will be outward and not inwardly focused and driven. That's what the love of Christ shows us. Here, this word, compelled, I love it. In the three-word connection, love, agape, Christos, Christ, compels. It's suneko. Agape Christos suneko. The love of Christ compels. Are you living compelled? If not, why not? And I ask you that not rhetorically. I ask it to you pastorally. If you're not living compelled, why not? And if you are living compelled, but it's not in and for the love of Christ, I call you to repent. I call you to come and surrender to victory in Jesus, for Jesus. I want to ask you this, because we're compelled to go to others. Are you as zealous in your present tense for the ways of our Savior as you were in days past to pursue your sin in the ways of Satan? Are you living compelled? I want to share with you a video that I pray will touch your heart and show you in a very personable way that we've been called and compelled to go to others, that the heartbreaking of our King should help lead us into his kingdom. Watch this, and then we'll come back and close.
When's the last time you wept for the lost? See, when I was in high school and I became a Christian, I just started looking at all my friends differently that didn't know Jesus. I mean, it consumed me. That grief, that sorrow, that unceasing anguish that Paul talked about, man, that was me. I would cut class to tell people about Jesus. I mean, it's not that I didn't want to cut class anyways, but it's just the... I still remember, you know, I'd get in conversations, I would just forget about class. This is bigger. I remember getting my high school yearbook when I was a junior. We got our yearbooks, and I just started thinking, these seniors that are graduating in a couple of weeks, I'll never see them again. And I just got on the phone. I just started calling every single one I knew. And I go, man, this is going to be the weirdest phone call you've ever received. I go, but you know, I mean, we kind of know each other. I just think we'll never hear from each other again. And I got to tell you about something that changed my life. And just start going through this. I remember being in junior college and it's just my passion for my friends. I remember trying to start a Bible study on campus and, you know, and just thinking, I'm going to reach this whole, my whole school. Like, I got to save them. They're my friends. I love these guys. Man, I remember waiting tables. I remember waiting tables at this restaurant. And I don't know if you guys have ever waited tables, but you get so close to the other waiters and waitresses. You know, you're just this little, you know, click. You get together and you complain about your customers. You complain about the managers. You just bond. And every night, though, every night, I remember they would all go out and they all get drunk. And they would take me along so I could drive them all home. And, you know, and I just remember just sharing with them. But I remember just one day having so much fun. We went to Six Flags and we just had a great time. I just remember coming home and just weeping and just begging God, going, God, you can't let these people go to hell. I love Lori. I love Harmick. I love Ron. You can't do this. Do something, man. I can't do anything for them. You know, you say the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, and I want all the sin out of my life. I want to be as righteous as I can. I just want you to hear me. I want you to save these people. Man, I've felt those times of this unceasing anguish. I'll never forget when my grandmother was dying, probably the most painful time in my life. You know, she had come in from Hong Kong. This is the woman that raised me for part of my life. I loved her and everything else, but she didn't believe in Jesus. And she had a stroke, and they were waiting for me to get to the hospital before they turned off the machine, you know. And she was brain dead, everything else. It was just me, my brother, and my grandmother in that room. And I just remember getting down, you know, and just screaming in her ear in Chinese as well as I could, just trying to explain the gospel and saying, God, I know you can't just save her. You know, you can't just let her into heaven. But I know she's supposed to be brain dead, but you can change that. Can you just get her to hear my voice? That's all I'm asking. Just let me share some of the things I never got to share and I wanted to share. And so I'm bawling. I'm just crying like a baby, grabbing her hand, saying, "Come on, Grandma, please believe. You know, you were wrong. You were wrong. I'm telling you, this is the way to heaven. You got to get it. You got to get it." And as I'm sharing, I'm just hoping. I'm hoping, like, maybe she'll open an eye. Give me some sort of sign, Lord. Maybe she'll squeeze my hand and just show me that you hear this message. And there was nothing. And you just see that EKG monitor when it's going straight. And it's just man, I thought I was going to go nuts. There's the one time I wanted to take this book and just toss it. Because if I believe this, my grandmother was going to suffer right then. And then that it's been 20 years and it's been suffering that whole time. Are you kidding me? Man, and I want to erase these things. I don't want to think hard about the truth, about the wrath of God. I don't want to think hard about people like that. But those are the things that motivate us. Those are the things that motivated Paul. He goes, because I've got this unceasing anguish, I got to do something. And remember, as she's dying, my brother is in the room, not walking with the Lord. He just looks at me, you know. And I just looked at my brother and go, "Listen, Paul, I don't ever want to see you like this. I don't ever want to see you in a hospital room wondering where you're going. You got to change your whole life. You got to give him your whole life to Jesus. Not just this little prayer that, I mean, you follow him. You seriously follow him. You need to turn." And my brother was like, "Gosh, I thought I believed until I saw you talking that day, and I realized I don't believe. I don't believe like you believe." And as I was sharing, he just looked at me, he goes, okay, I'll change. And I'm just thinking, you're just saying it. You're just saying, you know, in my mind. But sure enough, a few weeks later, he goes, "Francis, I literally everything. I've changed. You know, the girl is living with, you know, that's all over with. You know, I no more drinking, no partying, no nothing." He goes, "I'm even driving the speed limit." You know, I don't go that far. You know, but it's just a... But it really was that time. It really was. You know, and then it was a couple years later, he goes, "You know what? I think I want to be a pastor like you. I think I want to go to seminary, and I want to..." And now he's a pastor in San Francisco and works with the homeless in the Bay Area, and he takes these homeless... Yeah, it's just... It's everything you pray for, right? You know, because it's your big brother and you're always scared to talk and you're intimidated and everything else. But there's at that moment you're going, "I don't really care. There's only one thing in my mind, and this is unceasing anguish for you." And that's what motivates us to talk. It's just this love. And then that's why Paul's looking at these, you know, these believers. And he says, I got to tell you how much I hurt. I've got this unceasing anguish, and I'm just curious, how much do you love? Because I remember as elders, we sat down one time as the elders at Cornerstone, and we all just started confessing. We said, "You know, I think I used to love people more. I think I used to just hurt for the poor more. I used to love the lost more. And then I started learning. You know, and then someone told me, "Well, you know what, your theology isn't quite right, so why don't you step out of that environment and let us teach you first?" And then you start learning, getting these Bible studies, and you go, "Wow, I really don't know my stuff." You know, so you go through, and I better go to Bible college, and just, you know, and you get further and further away from the unbelievers. Then you get to Bible college, and you realize, "Wow, I really don't know anything, and so I better go to seminary." And you go to seminary, and it's like, "Wow, I really don't know anything." And you just keep going down this trail where I gotta know more, gotta know more, gotta know more, gotta know more. And that's good. Let's do that. Let's pursue that. But somehow we leave this world of lost people so often. You know what I'm talking about. And we get secluded and we get out here and we think hard about the scriptures, but we're no longer thinking about people. And somehow the apostles were able to do both. They grew in their knowledge of God, but they also grew in their love for people. And this unceasing anguish, it never stopped. They kept pursuing and thinking. And so I got to ask, is that true of you? I mean, are you still loving? Are you still burdened like you once were? Do you mourn for those who mourn? Does it break your heart that right now you've got brothers and sisters? They'll never sit in a room like this and have this kind of teaching, ever. They're just trying to find water so they can survive right now. What does that do to you? Like there's mothers just going, I don't even know this stuff you're debating in that room. I just know that I got to feed my kids somehow today. What does that do? What does it do for you to think about kids in Thailand right now? Little girls that were abducted and they're just being raped repeatedly right now while we sit in this room. What is it? Does it do anything? Is there a love? Man, I loved what Al Mohler was talking about. He's talking about this younger generation and the way they were thinking. And the whole idea is that's why we got to think hard, is so that we can help them change their mindset. Because I'm worried about them. I'm worried about their eternal destiny. If they keep thinking with that type of worldview, they're not headed to this eternity with God. And does that break your heart? Is that what motivates you? I mean, why do you learn? Do you learn because you love? Because you love so much and you think, I got to help them somehow. I got to love these people somehow. And the only way is if I can understand this stuff.
That's 2010. A message from Francis Chan, speaking to what we see here, that the love of Christ compels us to go. I don't have the time right now to fill you in, but it's 2010 in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I was in the fifth row, right in the center. That message in the following day changed my life. I have ever since seen the miraculous hand of God in the compelling to go. And I say to you, that's not new. That's the Word of God. That's the Spirit of God. That's the love of Christ in action. You see, the love of Christ will connect us vertically, horizontally, and missionally. It's the love of Christ that will complete us as a family in our calling, in our commissioning, and even in our capacity. And it is the love of Christ that compels us to die to self, to live for Christ, and to go make disciples of all nations. I pray this is your heart's desire. And for those that would say to me, I don't know that it says all that, let me read for you the closing verses immediately following where we have been. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. Therefore, since we've covered that, because of what you've heard, this is now true. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you call yourself a Christian and it's true, this is for you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. No excuses. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, through Christ, who reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean, God? It means God is making his appeal through us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, we urge you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen and amen. I leave you with one other passage that speaks to the love of Christ. Jesus said to us in John 14:15, If you love me, you will obey my commands. Oh, that we would have and share the love of Christ locally, regionally, and globally. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of your word, the love that came to us through your broken body and spilled blood. Lord, may we never ever take for granted your grace. May we never try to change your words so that we don't have to carry our crosses. No, Lord, may the world see in us what they saw in you. A commitment to faithful obedience that is mind-blowing, heart-shaking, world-altering, and ultimately God-glorifying. Lord, may your love connect us, complete us, and compel us to bring you glory by carrying your gospel and your grace to a world that desperately needs it, starting right out in front of where we are, if not inside of who we are. I ask this prayer on behalf of a family that is committed to being your family. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, the worship